Well, good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 27. We're going to try, as God allows it, to finish the chapter today, verses 27 through 31. And the title of our message this morning is The Peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. And next week, I will remind everybody, is Resurrection Sunday. So we will not be teaching from John next week. We will be doing an overview of 1 Corinthians 15, which is dubbed the Resurrection Chapter. So if you want something to read in your personal quiet time this week in preparation for that, I have a good book to recommend to you, and a good chapter in that book. It's called the book of 1 Corinthians, and you'll find chapter 15 very good as we prepare our hearts next week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you could be in prayer for our congregation next week, I would appreciate it. Typically on Resurrection Sunday, you typically have a lot of people that I like to call creasters show up. Creasters are people that come on Christmas and Easter. And typically when creasters show up, you have a lot of people that are unbelievers showing up as well. So Easter or Resurrection Sunday is a great opportunity for evangelism. So we are going to lock the doors and not let them get out of here before they hear the gospel. So if you could pray for the evangelistic message next week, particularly. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. And we find ourselves in a study of John's gospel. What did I say? Four. See how one little digit makes a big difference? I meant chapter 14, verses 27 through 31. John writes a book about Jesus Christ. He is the light and the life of the world. He came into our world and he performed various signs and wonders, all demonstrating and pointing to who he is, the Son of God. And this record is given to us so that the unbeliever might understand who Christ is and believe on him for the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse because Jesus gave this teaching in the, anybody know? Upper Room, good. And it follows the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, which is what we typically celebrate in Christianity this Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. And in Palm Sunday, in chapter 12, Jesus came into Jerusalem. He was riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he presented himself and his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel, and sadly, the nation of Israel turned down Christ. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the program is now in place whereby unbelieving Israel will now turn Christ over to the Romans for execution. And these are the things that we think about in this week following or taking place before his resurrection, which we celebrate next Sunday. But Jesus, God, does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. What we begin to understand as we move into chapters 13 through 17 is there's a new plan or a movement of God on the horizon called the age of the church. It's not new as far as God is concerned. God always knew what he would do, but it's new in terms of these disciples and their thinking. They know nothing about the church, how God is going to raise up the church in lieu of unbelieving Israel who has rejected Jesus Christ. So the church age is on the horizon. We get into the church age around Acts chapter 2 and onwards. But the instruments that God will use in the church age are these disciples, or the apostles. The apostles are, the Apostle Paul calls them, the foundations of the church. And these men need teaching for the age of the church. And consequently, that is why Jesus is huddled with them in the upper room, and why he is instructing them in John 13 through 17. Jesus taught them a lot of truths when he washed their feet. He taught them a lot of truths when he made some short-term predictions about the future. He taught them a lot of truths regarding his return for the church in John 14, 1 through 4. And then what happens in verses 5 through 31 of chapter 14 is a series of questions and answers. Thomas asks a question. Jesus answers it, verses 5 through 7. Phillips asks a question. Jesus answers it, verses 8 through 21. And now Judas, not Iscariot, but another Judas, apparently Judas was a popular name back then. I don't know if it's too popular now, though. I don't know too many people that would name their kids Judas, but it was a popular name back then. Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas asked a question. Jesus is in the process of answering it, verses 23 through 31. The question is given, verse 22, why don't you show yourself to the world? I mean, you're the Messiah. Why are you disclosing yourself to us and not the world? I thought you were supposed to be the Messiah that will reign over the whole earth on David's throne. They're still thinking in terms of kingdom, and Jesus is trying to redirect their thoughts to the church, which is something new that's unrevealed that they know nothing about. So Jesus starts to answer that question in verses 23 through 31. And Jesus reveals himself to those who love and obey him. We saw that last week, verses 23 and 24. And then Jesus actually begins to promise them the Holy Spirit, who is going to come on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit is going to come into the lives of these men that he is preparing for the age of the church. And the Holy Spirit is going to explain these truths more fully to them once the Holy Spirit takes residence in them. Verses 25 and 26, we saw that last week. And then we move to verses 27 through 31, which is the part of the answer that we are going to cover today, where Jesus reminds them of his departure and his coming to them on the day of Pentecost, verses 27 through 31. So notice, if you will, verse 27, as Jesus begins to articulate to them the Holy Spirit that is coming. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus has explained to them, going back to verses 17 and 18, that the Holy Spirit is coming. In fact, the Holy Spirit is on the horizon. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be in them as well. So it's a tremendous reality that is going to happen to these individuals. The Holy Spirit will come into their lives, indwell them permanently, verse 17, and as that happens, as the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwells them, Jesus also, through the mystery of the Trinity, will be living inside of them. And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus makes it very clear that they will encounter something called peace. And he begins to describe this peace in verse 27. The Greek word for peace is Irene, which is where we get the feminine name Irene. So if your kids are troublemakers, just rename them Irene and they'll straighten up, because the name Irene means peace. It's from this word Irene. We get the word irenic, where we say someone is peaceful in their personality. We call them irenic. The opposite of that would be polemical. Polemical comes from the Greek word polemos, which means war. So war is the opposite of peace. And Jesus begins to describe this peace that is going to come into their lives as a result of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit is in them, Jesus will be in them, and they will begin to experience peace. And what a tremendous description of Jesus Christ with this word peace. After all, 700 years in advance, the prophet Isaiah calls Jesus Christ that's coming the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. When a human being trusts in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes residence in them, what happens to them is they begin to experience peace. The first peace that we experience is called positional peace. We are now in a relationship with God where the state of conflict or war has been called off. God no longer holds our sins against us, and that is our position before Him. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This positional peace is something you don't work towards getting. It's something you automatically receive at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that that peace is very significant, but it is just the tip of the iceberg. Because something else that the Holy Spirit allows the believer to experience is not just a position, but a practice. And you have to remember how peaceful Jesus was. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the disciples in the storm? In Matthew 8 and verse 24, it reads as follows, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves." Is that a good description of your life? Do you see yourself and your circumstances as a storm on a sea, and you're being surrounded by the wind and the waves and the water? Are you fearful? And yet, the rest of this verse is so interesting to me, because in the midst of the fear of the disciples, we read as follows, "But Jesus himself was asleep." Everybody else is tearing their hair out. Jesus is sound asleep. The storm doesn't bother him at all. And in fact, the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says that in the Spirit of God that is inside of us, Jesus lives his life through us. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The same Jesus Christ that was asleep in the midst of a storm is the same Jesus Christ that is inside of your life as a Christian. And consequently, what you can begin to experience as a Christian, not through your own willpower, but through a relationship with Christ, is internal peace in the midst of the storms of life. Positional peace is available, as is experiential peace. You'll notice that Jesus calls it "my peace." He says in verse 27, "My peace I give to you." In other words, Jesus uses this possessive pronoun to describe this peace. It is a peace available only in Him. It cannot be found through any other source. He says, "My peace I give to you." The word "give" there is very interesting. It's the Greek verb didomai, where we get this idea of a gift. This peace that we begin to experience positionally and experientially is available as a free gift to us because of our relationship to Christ and the Holy Spirit that is inside of us. And so many times we go through life afraid and worried and fretting and not understanding that Jesus seeks to create within us serenity. Just as He has brought forth positional peace in our relationship with God, He seeks to give us experiential peace. He seeks to cause us to fall asleep, in a certain sense, in the midst of the storms of life. The verse 27 goes on, and it's very clear. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." The word world here is the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. We are going to learn a little bit later on today in verse 30 that Satan is the ruler of this world. The system of thought and philosophy that energizes the world system is not orchestrated by God. It is orchestrated by Lucifer himself. Jesus is very clear that the peace that He wants to give is not found in the world. How could it be found in the world when the world itself is orchestrated by none other than Satan? Positional peace is not found in the world. In fact, if people are seeking a right, peaceful position with God, they will not find it in any other entity other than Christ. If you are seeking it in the world, we remain, Romans 5, verse 10, enemies of God. And if a person has no relationship with Christ by way of faith, if the Holy Spirit and the Son are not residing in them, then they cannot experience experiential peace. Jesus is very clear that these things are found only in Him. The peace that Jesus brings into the life of a human being is different from the world in this sense. It is not based on circumstances. The world's way of thinking is you can have peace with God, you can have inner tranquility if things in your life are going the direction that you think is positive. If the job is secure, if there's money in the bank, if the 501k plan looks like it's going to work out, if the doctor's report is favorable, then the world says, go ahead and experience peace. But the moment any of those circumstances are tampered with in any sense, the moment a layoff occurs, the moment a negative doctor's report comes in, is the moment the peace the world has to offer disappears. And yet, Jesus is very clear that this is not the kind of peace that He gives based on circumstances, because He gives peace not as the world gives. You know, Paul talked about this peace, not from the penthouse suite of the Hilton, but from a Roman jail. And Paul writes this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Notice, the peace of God that Paul speaks of surpasses all comprehension. What does he mean by that? It's different than what the world offers. It is a peace which something that God Himself provides that is not based on circumstances. How could Paul talk about the peace of God in jail? If Paul was experiencing the peace of God, it would have disappeared the moment he was put into a Roman dungeon. And yet the peace of God continued on with Paul in spite of circumstances. And we begin to understand this, and we begin to understand what Jesus means when He says in verse 27, "Not as the world gives, give I to you." You'll notice in verse 27, that he begins to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Notice the last part of the verse. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, when we study this in the Greek text, we find that the verbs here are in the imperative mood. In other words, what he is saying is, this is not a suggestion. Try this on and see how well it goes. It's not what he's saying at all. He is giving a command. "Do not let your heart be troubled" is a command to the believer. When Paul talks about the peace of God in Philippians 4 and verse 7, in the prior verse, he articulates the very thing that destroys peace, which is anxiety and worry. Why are we anxious and worried? We're anxious and worried because of our circumstances. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." Not be anxious for almost nothing except the retirement plan. Not be anxious for almost nothing except the doctor's report. He says, be anxious for absolutely nothing. And when Paul articulates that, like Christ, the verb is in the imperative mood. It, in fact, is a direct command to the believer. Jesus is describing the opposite of peace, which is fear and being troubled, and we are commanded both by Jesus here in verse 27 and by Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, to not fall into a mindset which destroys the experiential peace of God in our hearts, which is to succumb to something called doubt, worry, and anxiety. And since these are commands, we can conclude this, that doubt, worry, fear, and anxiety in the life of the believer is disobedience to the command of God. And when we are disobedient to the command of God, that is the classic definition of sin. It took me many years as a Christian to understand this, that worry is one of the greatest sins that we can commit against God. Because when you are worried, when we are worried and fearful, we are not trusting. And when we are not trusting, we are not pleasing God, because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is difficult to please God. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. And without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. Our whole relationship with God is based on faith. And if fear is existing in your life, then you cannot have faith at the same time. They are opposite ends of the spectrum. Fear is one end of the spectrum, worry is one end of the spectrum, and faith is completely the opposite. I know personally in my own life, when I'm in anxiety and worry, I'm not trusting. And when I'm trusting, the anxiety level in my life begins to dissipate. And when I move into fear and doubt and worry and anxiety, instead of drawing upon the resources that are within me through the peace of God, through the Holy Spirit, I am sinning against God. It is very interesting to me that the book of Revelation describes unbelievers in the lake of fire. And it describes their sins. And Revelation 21 and verse 8 gives a list of sins. It talks about the abominable. It talks about the murderers. It talks about the immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the things that is so interesting to me about that verse is the first two sins listed, which I did not read. Here is what the whole verse says, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, that's the first sin mentioned. The unbelieving, that's the second sin mentioned. Because if you're unbelieving, you're cowardly. Then it mentions immorality and murderers and sorcerers and idolaters. Before murder and immorality and any of these other what we call big sins are mentioned, the dominant sin of the unbeliever is cowardice and fear, because it emanates from unbelief, and without faith it is impossible to please God. And so consequently, worry is a sin against God. May I just say, it is one of the worst sins we can commit against God. That's why it is listed first in the life of the unbeliever. The book of Proverbs says the wicked flee when no one's even chasing them. Why? Because their life is characterized by fear and worry because they have no trust in God, and they're trying to navigate every problem that comes into their life through their own limited human resources. And I know that if I were trying to navigate my life through limited human finite resources, I would be worried too, because the storms and the waves of life are just too big to navigate on one's own. And how we need to be in that type of relationship with Christ, where we are soaking not just in positional peace, but we are drawing upon His experiential peace, which is available, this peace of God which surpasses all understanding through the Holy Spirit that is inside of us. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. And then he describes the opposite of peace, what something we're to stay away from. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, why was it that this flock of just 11, huddled there in the upper room, were so afraid? The concept that struck fear into their hearts more than any other concept was the revelation of Jesus Christ that he was departing. They were under his ministry, his tutelage, his discipleship for 3 years. And all of a sudden he announces to them that he is departing very quickly. And this is why they were afraid, and this is why they needed the peace of God. Verse 28 says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away." That's what bothered them. And yet, how comforting the words of Christ are, and how comforting they must have sounded to this tiny group, when he said to them, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, but," or "and, I will come to you." You see, because going back to John 14, verse 17, he told them that the Spirit was coming. And then he also told them that when the Spirit comes, and the Son and the Father share the same essence, they're different personages, but they share the same essence of deity, that when the Spirit comes, the Son will come. In other words, you will no longer be relating to me as one person externally relates to another. In fact, it's to your advantage that I go away, because I will actually be living inside of you. The peace that I had in the midst of the storm, I will live out through you. And the comfort there is given in these words. "You've heard it said that I go away and I will come to you." Now, notice what he says also in verse 28. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." If you understood the plan and the program of God, my announcement of my departure would not cause you to fear and move into worry, but it would actually cause you to move out into peace and faith and acceptance. You see, because there are two things that are going to happen when I leave. Number one, following my death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, I will ascend back to the Father's right hand. I will no longer be in this world dying for the sins of the world, but I will then be ushered into a position of glory. In fact, Jesus will make this point later on in the upper room discourse in John 17, verse 5, when he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." If you understood the glory that I would encounter upon my departure, just out of love for me, you would not be grieving at my departure, you would be rejoicing. And if you understood the resources that are going to come, i.e. the Holy Spirit and the Son living inside of the believer, you would want the process expedited, actually. You would understand my words in John 16, verse 7, that it is to your advantage that I go away. And then you'll notice in verse 28, Jesus sort of wraps up this verse by saying something very interesting. He says, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Watch this very carefully. "For the Father is greater than I." Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they come to your house, when they come to your house, will seek to sell you on the idea that somehow Jesus Christ is less than God the Father. In their minds, Jesus Christ is a creation of God the Father. And if you don't know much about the doctrine of the Trinity, it will throw you into a state of confusion because they will produce a verse such as the one I just read, which says, "For the Father is greater than I." But when Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I," what was he talking about? Watch this very carefully. He was not talking about value. He was not talking about essence. In fact, all the way through this book, has Jesus not claimed to be God? John 10 and verse 30, a verse the Jehovah's Witnesses will not show you, says, "I and the Father are one." When we study John's Gospel, there is no doubt that God the Son shares the same essence as God the Father. God is one God. He has revealed himself in three separate personages. God the Son is unique in his sonness. God the Father is unique in his fatherness. God the Holy Spirit is unique as well. But each member of the Trinity plays a different function or role, but they share the same essence. They share the same value. They share the same worth. If you want a fancy name for this, they share the same ontology. Then, if that is true, what does Jesus mean here in verse 28 when he says, "For the Father is greater than I"? He is not talking about value. Rather, what he is talking about is role. The theologians call this functional subordination. The Father is greater than the Son because the Son submits to the will of God the Father. That is not a statement of value, it is a statement of role. And when the Son submits to the Father, he is doing it in a role sense only, and he is not relinquishing one iota of his deity in the process. The submission or the less than in the Trinity has everything to do with function or role. It has nothing to do with value or ontology. You take a husband and wife team, for example. Both husband and wife are image bearers of God. Both husband and wife are equal in terms of the fact that both of them as believers are going to the same heaven. They are both joint heirs of salvation. And yet the husband takes the leadership role in the marriage. The wife submits to the authority of the husband. And when she does that, she does not relinquish at all her joint heir status or her image-bearing status. These are not distinctions in terms of value or ontology. They are distinctions in terms of role or function. And if your mind has not been taught this basic truth, a verse like this is very easy to misunderstand. In fact, the misunderstanding started very early on in church history through a man named Arius, who taught essentially what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that Jesus was a created being. Arius even had a song. I won't sing it for you. I don't know if we have any CDs of it because it goes back to the 4th century, something like that. But his song went something like this. There was a time in which he was not, referring to Jesus. Completely wrong. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. Jesus is the uncaused cause. Jesus has always been. He is eternally existent as the Son in a perfect relationship with the eternally existent God the Father. So what then do we make of a passage such as this? It is talking about how the Son submits to the Father. Functional subordination. Nothing to do with essence, ontology, or worth. Everything to do with role. Jesus goes on in verse 29. And he says this, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe." One of the things that Jesus gets into is the business of short-term predictions. This is not the first time he has done this. He did it with the betrayal of Judas, which is imminent. Jesus predicted a chapter earlier that event in advance. In fact, you might remember John 13, verse 19, which says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." I have predicted the betrayal by Judas of me. Let me make you another prediction. My second prediction is I am going back to the Father's right hand, but I will come to you through the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when it happens, you will be able to think back on the predictions I made, and you will be able to say, "Wow, Jesus Christ is indeed omniscient. He truly was in control of human history." And consequently, once you see this sign validated, this short-term prediction, you will have the ability to believe. The Bible is not a leap into a dark chasm intellectually. The Bible gives us certain proofs. One of the proofs that Jesus gave to the disciples was the proof of the fulfillment of short-term predictions. The whole point of John's gospel is to demonstrate Christ's signs so that they may recognize, the reader may recognize who Christ is and believe. And there have been 7 signs documented for us. And Jesus says, let me just throw in another one just for good measure. Short-term predictions. The prediction about Judas and the prediction about the Holy Spirit coming to you. In fact, the prediction about Judas, you'll find it as early as Zechariah, the prophet, who predicts the exact monetary denomination that Judas would betray Christ for. And beyond Zechariah's prediction, which was given 500 years before Jesus ever came into our world, there's another short-term prediction he provides in the upper room. And if those weren't enough, he says, let me give you one more. It has to do with the Holy Spirit that is coming to you on the day of Pentecost. And you'll be able to look back and say, wow, Jesus is who he claimed to be. And the point of it is not to teach a theological lesson, as important as theology is. It is to inculcate or provide an incentive or a motivation to believe in Christ and consequently receive the gift of life. One of the great proofs of the Bible is its ability to reveal history in advance in a short-term sense and also in a long-term sense. And how these short-term prophecies and how they came to pass builds our faith for the prophecies that are yet to come, that are long-term in nature, that haven't happened yet. Here I am standing at the free throw line. I had a terrible free throw percentage when I played basketball. But here I am at the free throw line. I'm 15 feet away from the basket. And you watch me shoot 9 free throws in a row, and all of them make it into the hoop, nothing but net. 9 in a row, you watch it happen. And then I say to you, do you think I can make the 10th free throw? And probably you're going to say yes, because you've seen my track record. The Bible is doing something similar to us. It is giving us a ton of prophecies that are yet to come, and it's saying, do you think I can make the 10th shot? And of course the answer is, yes, you can, Lord, because I've seen how zealous you are for your word in terms of fulfilling the short-term predictions. And we look at that and we believe who Jesus is. Muhammad could do no such thing. Allah can do no such thing. Joseph Smith can do no such thing. Any other alleged guru in human history, Jim Jones, whoever you think of, could do no such thing. But Jesus could predict the future, and it would come to pass. And then he moves on in verse 30. And here is a record of his signs. The first one, changing water to wine. The last one, raising Lazarus from the dead. And just for good measure, there's a last sign given. Short-term predictions. But notice, if you will, John 14 and verse 30. And by the way, before we leave verse 29, look at that word believe. That's the point of all of this. The point of it is people might believe. Another way of saying that is to trust or to rely upon Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say, just believe in me. He says, here's evidence with my signs and with my predictions. Now believe in me. Believe is the single condition that must be met for the lost sinner to be saved and to enter into a relationship with God. It is such an important word. It's used about 100 times, perhaps 99 times in John's gospel. After revealing this, Jesus goes on in verse 30 and he says, I will not speak much more with you. Now, why is he saying that? Because we are now into the full-blown Passion Week, which is what we celebrate this week coming. As we think and reflect upon the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and then rejoicing on Sunday morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 40 days after that, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why does he say, I'm not going to be speaking much more to you? Because the Passion Week is now in full swing. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is imminent. There won't be time left for a lot of conversation. So you have with me a unique moment in the upper room to learn these truths. I will not be here much longer to share these truths with you, but he has said the paraclete or the helper will come in my place. And he will enable your minds to grasp all that I have shown you. But what is about to happen? Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, or the ruler of the world, is coming. You'll notice that Satan here is called the ruler of the world. That's why he said back in verse 27 that the peace I leave with you cannot be found in the world. Because Satan, the archenemy of God, is orchestrating the present world system. And in fact, it has been that way ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. The ruler of this world system is not God. The ruler of this world is none other than Satan himself. Is God still sovereign? Yes, he is. Does God intervene in history? Yes, he does. But by and large, outside the sovereignty of God and the miraculous intervention of God, the world system, as we know it, is currently being orchestrated by Satan. In fact, Satan offered Jesus the world on a silver platter in the second temptation as given in Luke's gospel. Satan said, "For the kingdoms of this world have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I want." Satan is called the ruler of this world here in John 14, verse 30. Later in John 16, verse 11, we saw it earlier in John 12, 31. He is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, or the God of this world. He is called the prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. John, in his other book, his epistle, in 1 John 5, 19, says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And beloved, that is not going to change until those last three events I have on the screen, events involving the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only with the manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth will Satan be bound. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. And only at the conclusion of that kingdom, after Satan has lived out his purpose, will Satan be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. In the meantime, until those events in history come, Satan is running the world system. We are told that constantly through language that Paul uses, such as, "You are ambassadors of God." What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents one country in a foreign country. We represent the values of God, the values of the coming kingdom, on Satan's turf, in Satan's home court. This is why we're told to put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The command to put on the armor of God makes no sense unless we understand that we are living behind enemy lines. The ruler of this world is coming. And how foolish it is for Christians in their prayer life to bind the devil, to yell at Satan, to scream at Satan, to bind Satan, to give Satan a black eye and run him out of town, and all of these things that we see on so-called Christian television. When the Bible is very clear that Satan will not be bound until the millennial kingdom. That's why he is referred to as the ruler of this world. And how foolish it is for us to blame God for everything that's wrong with the world. People say constantly, how could God be a God of love when there's so many problems in the world? Well, why don't you blame the cause of it? Why are you blaming God for everything? Why don't you blame it on the devil? This is the devil's world. And how even our singing sometimes, and the songs we sing, the song, "This is my Father's world," that we sing, not necessarily in this church, but other churches. Is this the Father's world? Is this world with death and disease and warfare and cancer and strife and economic dislocation, is this the Father's world? It's the Father's creation, I'll go with you that far. But it is not the Father's world. It has been completely marred by man's rebellion against God in Eden and Satan usurping the place of authority. The ruler of this world is coming, but history is about to change. Notice what he says. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Satan is coming to crucify Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can you say that? How can you say that Satan is involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I can say it because of John 6, verse 70. Of Judas, Jesus said, "Did not I myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And then just a chapter earlier in John 13, verse 27, it says, "After the morsel," referring to Judas, "after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Satan at this time thinks he has the upper hand. He thinks this is his moment to take out the Son of God through crucifixion. He enters a man. I believe there's only two people in the history of mankind that are entered by Satan. They're both called the son of perdition in the Bible. One is Judas. You'll find a reference to him as the son of perdition in John 17. And the second man is the coming Antichrist. You'll find a reference to him as the son of perdition around 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Perdition means destruction. Again, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Satan is going to take his opportunity to crucify the Son of God. And notice that Satan is functioning under the authority of God. Is Satan the ruler of this world? Yes. But God somehow, some way, still retains sovereignty, and these events are not happening in an accidental way. Coincidental, random manner. They are happening under the divine superintendence of God, and Satan is about to deal himself a fatal blow. Because in the fourth event of Satan's defeat, there's seven total, at the cross, Satan will be defeated. Now, the sentence will not be carried out until Revelation 12, verse 9, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 20, verse 10. The sentencing is yet future, but the guilt phase of the trial is about to transpire. In a court of law, a person goes through two phases in a trial. There is the guilt phase, where they are tried by a jury beyond a reasonable doubt, a jury of their peers, and if they are found guilty, then they at that point are convicted. Now, the sentence hasn't been given. The punishment hasn't been given. At a later point, the convict appears before the judge and sentence is imposed. What is Satan? Satan is convicted. The conviction is about to happen through the crucifixion. And yet the sentence itself will not be carried out until those final three events, Revelation 12, verse 9, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 20, and verse 10. Satan thinks he's going to get away with something, but he's about to convict himself. It's an astounding thing that is happening here. It shows us that God uses Satan to accomplish his own purposes. All the way through the scripture, God is using Satan to accomplish the will of God. In fact, Paul, who struggled with pride because he was taken up to the third heaven and heard things that no other human being that we know of has ever heard, that would make anybody prideful, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from becoming exalted and exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. As long as Paul was in that state of humility, God kept using him. And what was putting him in that state of humility? None other than Satan. Satan probably thought he had some kind of upper hand on Paul, but the joke is on Satan. Because as Satan is tormenting Paul, Paul's pride is deflated, and he is writing these majestic 13 letters that we call the Pauline epistles that bless us to the very present day. All the way through the Bible, God is using Satan for his own purposes. It's about to climax here. One of the things we have to understand about Satan is he is no match for God. In fact, we know from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28 and verse 13, that Satan is a created being. On the day you were created, Ezekiel 28 verse 13, Ezekiel 28 verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. This is not like Rocky 1 or Rocky 2 or Rocky 3 or Rocky, what are they making, Rocky 10 million now? Now the grandkids are getting into the ring and fighting it out with all these sequels. It's not Rocky and Apollo going into the ring. We don't know who's going to win. It's not this idea where both fighters are equally matched and each one has a strength or a weakness that the other doesn't have. This is no contest here. We know that because Satan himself is a created being. And sometimes I think we give the devil too much credit. Sometimes, as I mentioned before, we give him no credit. We blame the state of the world on God. But sometimes we elevate Satan to such a degree in our minds that we give him far more credit than he deserves. We see a demon behind every bush. And yet, this is not a contest at all. It is not dualism, which is the idea that God has a rival. Many people look at Satan as a rival of God. Satan is not a rival of God by virtue of the fact that Satan is a created being and God himself is the creator. And what is about to happen is God is going to use Satan for his own purposes to pay the sin debt of the world through the crucifixion of the Son, dealing a blow to Satan, making him a convict. And who could do this other than God? We are supposed to look back at this and we are supposed to be in awe of God. We're supposed to praise God. Why is that? Because only God could use his enemy to accomplish his will. Can you use your enemies to accomplish your will? Not at all. But God, who is God, is able to do that. And many times people ask this question, why doesn't God just destroy Satan and get rid of it? Get rid of him altogether. And the answer to that is God's purposes that he will accomplish through Satan aren't finished yet. Only after his final purpose is accomplished will Satan be thrown into the lake of fire. So the ruler of this world is coming. Notice what Jesus says, verse 30, and he has nothing on me. Satan has no legal claim on my life. Now, Satan would have had a claim had Jesus sinned. But Jesus is here explaining that the death that he is about to suffer is not the result of Satan having some kind of legal claim on God the Son. Yes, God is going to use Satan to accomplish his purposes, but it is not because of some sort of legal claim that Satan had on the second member of the triune Godhead. Well, then why is the death of Christ going to happen then? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. My death is about to happen, not because Satan's legal claim on me. My death is about to happen because I love the Father. That's what's motivating it. Well, Jesus, do you have a definition of love? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 31. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. What is the definition of loving God? You see, this brings the whole conversation full circle. Because what has Jesus been saying over and over again, particularly in this third question that he's being asked by Judas, not Iscariot? He keeps saying over and over again, the definition of loving God is doing his will. He said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does it mean to love God? It is not an experience. It is not necessarily an insight, a revelation, an emotion, a feeling. Loving God simply means doing what God has told us to do. And as we have studied, we don't do it under human power, but rather we do it under the Spirit's enablement. That's the whole context of this. John 14, verse 21, a few verses earlier, we studied these words. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 14, verse 24, we saw it last week. He who does not love me does not keep my words. What does it mean to love God? It means to obey. What does it mean to not love God? It means to disobey. And one of the things I love about Jesus Christ is he practices what he preaches. He is about to submit himself to one of the most horrific ordeals that can ever be imposed on a person, the crucifixion. And he is not doing it because necessarily he wants to do it of his own free will. In fact, he pleaded in Gethsemane for another path. But he, at the end of the day, submitted himself to the will of God the Father to go through the ordeal of the cross because he loves God the Father, and true biblical love is demonstrated through obedience. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that is not simply a command that he dictates to other people. It is something that he himself lived out. Obedient even to the point of the cross. One of the most horrific things a human being can experience. Why is this crucifixion about to happen? It is not because Satan, who by the way God is using, has some kind of legal claim on Christ. It is to demonstrate the love of Christ for God the Father. And in the process, the sin debt of the world is going to be paid for. In the process, Satan will become convicted, as the fourth line there reveals this scripture and many other scriptures we could cite. And all throughout the eons of time, we contemplate what is happening, we contemplate what has happened, and throughout the eons of time, we glorify God. Why are we glorifying him? Because he's big enough, number one, to use his arch enemy to accomplish his purposes. Number two, we glorify him because he doesn't tell us to obey God, he role modeled it. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then verse 31 concludes when it says, get up, let us go from here. Now, let me read to you very quickly what that last part of the verse might mean, because it's disputed. Quoting from Constable's online notes. Many commentators interpret the final sentence in this verse as an indication that Jesus ended his discourse here and that he and the 11 left the upper room immediately. Therefore, the teaching and praying that we find in the chapters that are coming, chapters 15 through 17, are interpreted as having happened somewhere in Jerusalem or near the Kidron Valley, but before Jesus' arrest. So many people understand this as that at this point the 11 left the upper room and the teachings that is going to follow in chapter 15, 16, and 17 took place outside the upper room. That is a possible interpretation. However, Constable writes this, it seems more probable to many interpreters, including myself, that this sentence did not signal a real change of location, but only an anticipated change in view of John 18:1. Some believe that the upper room discourse takes place outside the upper room in chapters 15, 16, and 17. Other people, like Dr. Constable, believe the whole thing took place in the upper room, and Jesus was signaling the transition that would take place not at the beginning of chapter 15, but at the beginning of chapter 18 before the chapter starts. So you have good people going different ways on this. Did Jesus give the whole upper room discourse in the upper room, or did he give half the upper room discourse in the upper room? My answer to that is, I don't know. And I don't think I'll start a new church over it. Just giving you the points of tension. But what begins to happen, beginning in chapter 15, is Jesus begins to develop the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And he begins to reveal the secret of fruit bearing. How is the disciple in the age of the church to bear fruit? They do not go out and seek to produce fruit in the energy of the flesh. Rather, they have one command that they follow, which is to abide in Christ. Oh, I've got to go out and do this, 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 and this. Wrong mindset. The focus should be, I'm going to stay in a vibrant fellowship connection with Jesus Christ, and the fruit that is supposed to come forth in my life and your life will come forth serendipitously, spontaneously, almost effortlessly, as we simply obey the basic command of Christ to abide in the vine, abide in Him as the branch abides in the vine. And that will become the subject of our teaching as we're moving through John's Gospel, beginning not next Sunday, but the Sunday that follows. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these truths and these paragraphs and how they reveal truth to us. There are so many things, Lord, that we study, that we take for granted. Help us, Lord, to really walk with You and keep You in the forefront of our minds. This week particularly, as we celebrate what You have done for us through Your crucifixion and later next Sunday through Your resurrection. Keep us, Lord, this week in a tight walk and a close walk with You. Help this week to be particularly meaningful and special to us. And those of us, Lord, that are in the midst of storms and trials of life, help us to experience this week in a very special way the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. We never like to conclude our services without giving people who may not know how the instructions regarding how to enter into this relationship with God for the very first time. How is it that these promises of Him living in us can be a reality for a human being? And this is something called the gospel. The gospel is simply means good news. It's good news because Jesus did it all. In fact, His final words on the cross are, "It is finished." A translation of the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. Jesus did it all, and we contribute absolutely nothing to what He has done other than to receive it as a free gift. The one condition that is given for the lost sinner to enter into a relationship with God is the word that is used over roughly 100 times, 99 times in John's Gospel, which is to believe. To believe, synonyms for it would be to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. And the moment we place the safekeeping of our soul and our eternity into the promises of God, into specifically the promises of Jesus Christ, is the moment a human being becomes a Christian. That's the moment they are born of the Spirit, where God the Son and God the Spirit are now living inside of them. And that is something that is accomplished in the life of the human being through the fulfillment of a single condition, which is to believe, to trust, to rely upon. Later on in the Upper Room Discourse, we will see that the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of the unbeliever, not to morally reform the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit has no interest in morally reforming an unbeliever. The moral reformation in that person's life comes later, when Jesus is inside of them. But before that can happen, the Spirit is busy convicting the world of the only sin that can send you into the lake of fire, which is unbelief. That's the only unpardonable sin. So the Holy Spirit, no doubt, is present today, even as I am speaking, convicting people of their need to trust exclusively in what Jesus has done. And if you find yourself under that conviction, I came under that conviction back in 1983. I can remember it as if it was yesterday. If you find yourself under that conviction, then in the quietness of your own thoughts, mind, and heart, to the best you know how, trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. Rely your eternity not on yourself, not on your good works, not on what your parents did, not on your denomination, but exclusively in Jesus Christ. It's something that can happen right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind as I am speaking. It's not something you need to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It is between you and the Lord in a moment of privacy as you trust in Him. If that's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. And if it's something that you need more insight into or instruction on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.